Hebrews chapter 8. As most of you know by now, we are looking at the green lights of the book of Hebrews. Let us go forth unto him. Hebrews 13:13. And throughout the book, it'll be let us go. And there is a body of truth concerning him, the Lord Jesus, that we're to go to without the camp. And we are looking at what the writer is writing in these sessions, this upper part of the chart here. And we've looked at, it begins with the authority, the spokesman of God. God has spoken, not Paul, not Peter, but God has spoken by Son, the highest rank of them all. And yes, you do need a priest, and we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And yes, we are under a pledge of promises, a covenant, but it is a new covenant. And it is based not on if you will do this, but God says, I will, the very faithfulness and promises of God. And so he has to take these this messianic community, who is at a crisis in their faith, who are at Kadesh Barnea, if they could imitate their forefathers. And they too are not just satisfied with the elder or something like that. They are having questions concerning Christ, and if the faith is true, and they're shaken in their confidence. And he has to take them and now convince them, not by Christian experience, but by their very Old Testament, that what they have in the Lord Jesus Christ is of God, and therefore supersedes the religious camp of Judaism, and they can with utmost confidence and boldness go unto him and serve him, and do it bearing shame without the camp, and not inside think they're wrong, and so on. Thank you, brother. I didn't know you told me to turn it on. Okay. And so we've arrived in this fourth great movement of the book of Hebrews, of where the major subject will be sacrifice. And not only sacrifice, which every Jew knew you had to have a blood sacrifice at that time, but where that sacrifice was offered. And so we'll be dealing with a better sacrifice, but the writer will also bring out it's in a greater temple. Again, to show them that the gospel has not violated the fundamentals of God's character, but has simply brought the greatest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he'll be briefly introducing this subject, which he will deal with in chapters 9 and 10, but in chapter 8, he says this in verse 3 of chapter 8. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. Now he has to have something to offer. If you're a priest, you must have an offering. Verse 5. Who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For, see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. And he will develop this a little further in chapters 9 and 10. Once again, going back to their own Bible, he reminds them that when you got this law, and this law that will involve offerings and priesthood and sacrifices and so on, he reminds them of Exodus 25:40. You remember Moses was told to make it after the pattern showed him in the mount. And so this temple, this tabernacle, this house of God, this sanctuary that stands in Jerusalem, that you go to on holy days and other times when you offer sacrifice, that you're so impressed with in the camp, this physical sanctuary where God's presence once dwelt, he said, I want to remind you something. It is not the original, it's a copy. And if you remember your scriptures, he says, it was Moses was to make it after the pattern showed him in the mount. There was an original showed Moses, and he was simply making a copy in that earthly tabernacle. Now, those of you who are into paintings know that if you have a famous artist like Nancy upstairs, the original is much more valuable than any copy. And he's saying Moses indeed made it, but he made it according to the pattern. So if there is a copy, where is the pattern, the original prototype, the real thing? So what you have is good, was good, but indeed it's a copy of the pattern of the original. When you get to chapter 9, we see he starts to develop that. So if you go to chapter 9, we can only briefly look at this. The subject is what the high priest offered. the sacrifice and where he offered it or where he presented it. He presented it in the original in heaven, and it is the one-time blood sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, in chapter 9, you look here at verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered into once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now that is coming. I should have actually read verse 11 too. Let's read 11 also. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Now Christ has come and he ministers, but he ministers in a greater tabernacle, a more perfect tabernacle, one that was never made with human hands. When he entered into the holy place in verse 12, it is the original in heaven. He ascended at the right hand of the majesty on high, Hebrews 1:3. He's in the thing that Moses looked at as the original and what Moses was copying. And so Christ is entered in to the real thing, and not with the blood of animals, he says, but by his own blood, that is on the merits, on the basis of his own blood, he entered once into the holy place. And then he will go on after establishing that point, that the sacrifice of Christ, the basis of that sacrifice, he rose from the dead, and he ascended to heaven where God dwells, the real holy place, the real ark. When you read Revelation, you'll see an ark is still in heaven. The original. And he presented the merits of that sacrifice to God. And so what we have here, yes, every Jew knew without the shedding of blood. He'll quote it in Hebrews 9:22. There's no remission of sin. But in this gospel, you don't have something fantasy. A fantasy. You don't have a feeling. You have something in reality that God has always ordained. That the life of the flesh is in the blood, Leviticus 17:11. And it is the blood that maketh the atonement for the soul. You do have a blood sacrifice. And that blood sacrifice proves a superiority that it was not offered in the temple on earth. He never went into the holy place like the high priest did. He was going into a copy. But Christ, because he's superior, goes into the original, goes into heaven itself, and there presents the merits of his sacrifice. Therefore, it's a greater sacrifice, as he will say. How great is it? Well, you look at verse 14. Verse 14 of Hebrews 9. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And I know our brother Keith, because that's his subject, has already picked up the Trinity in verse 14. And you'll see it in many verses like that. There's the blood of Christ, the eternal Spirit, and offered himself without spot to God. But notice what it does. It purges your conscience. Cleans your conscience. Now here it doesn't say that it cleans it from guilt or from sin, although that is true, and it has to do with that. But it purges it from dead works to serve the living God. You see, mankind has always battled with a conscience. It's what drives him. Remember Adam and Eve when they disobeyed God and they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? In Genesis 3:7, as soon as they did, it says, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew they were naked. They picked up a knowledge. And that knowledge was their sin, their guilt, their nakedness. They knew. And immediately when they knew, they were motivated because they didn't feel comfortable in the presence of God to do something about it. And they tried to cover it with fig leaves. They ran from God. Then they hid behind the trees. As if hiding behind the trees and Almighty God won't see you. But they lost their rationalization and the guilt drove them into all kind of things. And Hebrews 2 says, it implies that it's this type of guilt that drives men into the bondage of religion. And men can control you. And what the law did, well, I must do this, I must show up on this day, things they don't really believe in. They do because they are motivated by the fear of death, Hebrews 2:15. If there is a God, I'm not sure I'm ready to face him. I better have these things to cover me. But this blood of Christ that is complete, that has satisfied God, that has completely remitted sins, it will purge your conscience from dead works. The Bible calls it dead works here. Religion calls it penance. I'm not sure I'm right before God. I don't feel good about myself. And so if I do this kind charity, if I show up on this holy day, I suddenly feel good about myself until the next time. And it takes away that nagging guilt. But you don't have to be in the bondage of system and works, because the blood of Christ will purge your conscience from dead works. So you can actually serve God out of the motive of love and so on.
And so a true Christian is always looking at ways he can appease God. Well, he's mad at me today. What do I do? I'm not sure if I have it anymore, if I'm accepted. What ritual must I do? How much money do I need to give to the church? How many times do I have to show up? Your conscience is purged from his dead works because it's his own blood. It's been offered in the greater tabernacle, and God has accepted it. And it frees the person from the control of the systems of men. Purge your conscience from dead works. The writer will then go on to show the superiority of this sacrifice, in which he calls a better sacrifice, or sacrifices, in verse 23. But you notice a little expression that the writer is going to build upon. It's in verse 12. It's that little word, once. The little word, once. Look at verse 12 again of Hebrews 9. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place. You see, the Jews did have their sacrifices, and they were indeed had a certain glory to them. And they had to be repeated. And now these Christians were saying, well, wait a minute, we're not offering sacrifices to God anymore. I wonder if we're right. Judaism is thriving. It's standing, at least it was at that time. And look, there's those daily sacrifices we know God prescribed. And we no longer are offering God anything. He says, oh, the fact that you're not shows that your sacrifice is greater. The fact that Christ only had to die once and not repeat it is in itself a superior sacrifice. It was once. Now, just briefly, let's just scan some verses here, just to get the heart of what the writer is writing. For example, look at verse 26 of chapter 9. Verse 26. It says, for then he must often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Once, that is once for all time. Look at verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sin of many. And then you go to chapter 10, and you look at verse 10, as he deals with the subject of sacrifice. Verse 10 of chapter 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That is, for all time. And then verse 12. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, I love that verse, one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And when you sit down, of course, the work is finished. And then you look at verse 14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, and so on. He's showing them, I'll tell you why you don't need repeated sacrifices. Because when you have the one in Christ, the reason it doesn't have to be repeated, he's gone into the holy place in heaven, it's been accepted as final, as complete, it is superior. You see, brothers and sisters, when you have to repeat something, it's a sign of inferiority. You decide to paint your house, and you're quite thrilled with that beautiful paint job. And 4 or 5 years later, as you go out, and it's starting to blister in that, and peel. And it shows that the paint isn't perfect. And the fact that you're out there painting it again 5 years later shows that the job couldn't be perfect. The paint wasn't perfect. It had to be repeated. If I could use another example, say you came to our house and we're getting ready for something. You asked my wife, Sylvia, can I help you? And she said, certainly, you can sweep the carpets for me. And she said, I'd like to do that. And so you sweep all the carpets and you say, well, she said, well, that's very nice, thank you. And you said, I'll see you later. And you close the door and start to go out the sidewalk, and you hear the sweeper go on. You say, well, that's strange. And you peek back through the window, and there she is, sweeping the rugs. What does that tell you? The job you did wasn't complete. It had to be redone. Look at verse 11 of Hebrews 10. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. The ritual was there. The form was there. It made you feel holy. It looked good. Now the bottom line was, it can never take away sins. And this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And so these Christians need an encourage. I'll tell you why you don't have religious ritual. It's not because you're irreverent. It's not because you've forsaken God. It's because what you have in the Lord Jesus Christ is complete. It's sufficient. He's gone into heaven. It's been accepted in the original. And the fact that it was offered once, that you have nothing left, is a plus. You can rest in the finished work of redemption of Christ. It is the blood of Christ that has purged your conscience and has dealt with the sin factor. And so he's showing them the fact that they don't have a sacrifice is not a minus, but a plus, because in Christ, the one-time sacrifice is enough, and the fact that he got into the original with it, in the presence of God, shows it's a greater sacrifice. And this is relevant today, because all kind of religions over the world will tell you you've got to keep sacrificing. You must do this. You must show up on this holy day. As if the work of Christ is not complete. And anybody, no matter if they call themselves Christians, say that you need something further to purge your sins, is in contradiction to the gospel of Christ. Because when he by himself purged our sins, Hebrews 1 says, he ascended up to heaven and so on. He is the purger of our sins, and that one sacrifice has done it. Now you go farther down in Hebrews chapter 10 and look at the logic of the writer as he refers to the new covenant again and applies it to these believers. Look at verse 17. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. You see, God just doesn't say, I'll forget your sins. We want to be very technical here. Forget is a human frailty. I forget all the time. But when you don't remember something, it's choosing not to remember. He'll never call them up. There's remission of sins. In the Old Testament, the word was atonement. It means to cover. The New Testament word, and Peter preached it at Pentecost, Acts 2:38, he promised them remission of sins. Remission means to remove, to take away. You see, if I cover, for example, I cover this pointer. Well, it is covered and you can't see it, but it can be uncovered. But when something is remitted, is taken away, it's stronger. That there's remission of sins. And you know where remission of sin is? There's no more offering for sin. The fact that you don't need a further sacrifice shows that the first sacrifice completely took your sins away in the eyes of God. And so sacrificing has become obsolete because there's something better. How many of you still type with a typewriter? I didn't think so. I could never go back to one now that I enjoy a word processor on the computer and you're allowed to make a lot of errors and then change your mind and fix it. That's just thrilling. And the reason typewriting is good as it were obsolete, something greater has superseded it. We have in the sacrifice of Christ a perfect sacrifice, therefore there's no more offering for sin. The ritual of religious sacrifice is over. It's obsolete because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he points into this and reminds them from their very own Bible that Moses, as good as that was simply the copy of the original. And the blood of Christ, that merits, has been presented in the original, the greater temple. And the fact that it has, it doesn't have to be repeated, and that is a plus. And so, brothers and sisters, there's all kind of religions, and they'll tell you they're Christian. And today people get taken up with the social issues they do. They say, look, they're against abortion. They're for good fathers and keeping their promises and so on. We must join together as one. These are the issues of the Christian faith. These are the issues that he says go unto him without the camp. This is the gospel that if it's not believed will damn people to a forever lake of fire. These are the real issues with God. And where another religion will present different sacrifices or continuous sacrifices, which the Mass is, by the way, and other things, they absolutely are in the camp, and it's something that will damn souls to hell. You know, 2 Corinthians 11:15 speaks of Satan's strategy in blinding people with another gospel. You know how he does it? It says, therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also are the ministers of righteousness. That his ministers will stand for righteous causes. Maybe anti-gay, maybe anti-abortion. You say, they got to be Christian. And the smokescreen is their very righteousness blinds you to the false gospel which damns a person to hell. And he'll use righteous causes so that you can have a famous lady like Mother Teresa stand before President Clinton a few years ago and rebuke him soundly for being pro-abortion. People say, that's Christian. We got to join with that. Yet her gospel says you got to try the best you can to get to heaven. And God honors good works to get to heaven and so on. It's Satan's deception through ministers of righteousness These are the issues with God. And we proclaim in the Christian faith the one sacrifice for sins forever, and that remits the believer's sin. Well, that is the bulk of the teaching of chapters 9 through 10. You can go on with confidence, for you have a sacrifice that was presented in the original, and therefore it doesn't have to be repeated, and that's a plus, not a minus, that you have nothing to offer today. That would bring us to the fifth movement of the book, of what we're to go on to. Is there any brother with a comment or question before we do?
What does it mean that there's a tabernacle in heaven?
Well, you must study the book of Revelation. The question was, does it mean there's a tabernacle in heaven? You'll read of an ark in heaven. You'll read of the golden censers in heaven. You'll read of an altar in heaven. You'll read of some of the pieces that the tabernacle had as John sees heaven opens, and he sees these pieces up there. And so I would say to you, there is the original in heaven, but it operates on the greater system in Christ. Maybe Steve or others could comment, but the book of Revelation will show some of the pieces of the tabernacle in heaven. Anybody want to comment on that? Bob, Steve, others? Do you agree that there's pieces in heaven? Okay, Brother Harold? No.
No.
I'm just kidding. Okay, that's... Yeah.
I think God is spirit. And I think of a throne. I don't necessarily think of a hard seat.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I don't really think it's a... how I put it, an issue?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Moses
did see something in the pattern that he copied. So that's something, as Brother Steve said, doesn't make or break the gospel. But Revelation does mention those pieces. Moses had something he was copying. And Christ is in there behind the veil into the holy place. We know it's not a cloud up there, it's a living God. There's the fulfillment up there.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Ark. I understand. There's those who feel he gathered up the drops from the ground somehow. It is, as we've been trying to say, it's the merits, it's the basis of that, but it was presented where God dwells in the holy place. But the writer is saying that Moses simply had a copy of the pattern, and that therefore the original is always greater. Is always greater. So you have to give that further thought. But in Revelation, you'll have to study those pieces.
I think the original is heaven.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
I think there is an original. I don't know if it's physical.
Well, that's the thing. If he's copying it, what did he see? Just the heaven, or did he actually see it?
He may have seen something, but whether it's physical.
Yeah? Okay. Then we move on to the final movement of the book of Hebrews, that green light, let us go forth unto him. And now the subject will be what's better in the subject of inheritance. What the believer has in the promises of the covenant. And so we go to that great faith chapter, which we told you last night is represented by this pink line here. And it has to do with going from the camp and laying hold of these things in Christ, not by sight, but by faith. But in bringing these heroes of faith to them, in chapter 11, every one of them is from the Old Testament. And every one of them laid hold of the promises and word of God apart what they could see, but based on God's word. And that's what these Hebrews were being called to do. But he gives more space to Abraham than any other person. For the Jewish people said, Abraham's our father, and we came from Abraham. We're the chosen people, so we're okay. I had a Jewish fellow tell me that a few years ago. He said, oh, we're chosen, so I don't need the gospel. He eventually professed the Lord Jesus Christ. But we see they have that, and they told the Lord, well, we're of Abraham. So he's going to deal with Abraham here. Now, you remember as you study the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 28 and so on, God promised Abraham's physical seed a land, the modern state of Israel, the land of Canaan, with the chosen city of Jerusalem. Their inheritance, as you study the Old Testament, the average Jew did not really lay hold of heaven. They weren't promised eternal life. Not saying none of them got it. I'm saying that they were promised a land and prosperity in that land. You read Deuteronomy 28. There'll be fruit in your field. The enemies will be driven out of your land. You'll have a piece of real estate you can raise your families in and worship God. Their heritage was a nation, a land. As good as that was, he's going to have to show them that while indeed some of them had to leave Israel, these Christians, they were persecuted. They were scattered all over. They didn't even have homes, some of them. Sometimes they met in caves as an assembly. Well, we have nothing here, and God has promised his people a land. He said, well, in the gospel you do have an inheritance, but it's a greater inheritance. You haven't lost nothing, though it looks like you have nothing. You have something other than a piece of real estate in the Christian gospel. But he must prove that from the Old Testament. And so we're in Hebrews chapter 11, and we're just going to break in with the Abraham and the patriarchs here. You look at verse 13. Hebrews 11 and verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. Speak of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says they died in faith. They never got the promise. They never saw a nation in the land. They never saw an establishment of a kingdom. They dwelt in tents. They were nomads. They were Bedouins, as we would say today. They had a tent here. They would move to a greener pasture. They all died like that. They never had a Jerusalem to go to. They never had an organized religion and people and nations and their heritage living there. They never had that, though they were promised that. Now he says, they died not receiving the promises, and they had to confess they were strangers and pilgrims on planet Earth. Now, look at verse 14. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. When you're content to be a stranger and a pilgrim, you're saying, well, I'm not too interested in the present. I seek something better. I seek something ahead. So I can afford not to get my roots into this world. I'm just a stranger. I'm just a pilgrim. Now, verse 15, his logic continues. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from which they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. Now, he said, if they were looking for a kingdom down here, they certainly didn't have it in the land of promise. They didn't receive the promises yet. So if they were looking for something here, they would have had every reason to go back to Ur of the Chaldees, to Babylon, to that area. Because there was a kingdom. If their mind was on something down here, they didn't have it in the promised land. God hadn't given it yet. So they had every opportunity to return. But, of course, every Jew knew they didn't return. So why didn't they return if they were seeking a kingdom and they didn't have it in the promised land? The writer shows us something here in verse 16. But now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And suddenly he reveals something on the very logic that these strangers and pilgrims did not get the promises in Israel, and therefore they would have had opportunity to go back to the kingdom they left in Babylon, but they did not. And since they didn't, it proves that they had something better ahead that wasn't earthly at all, a heavenly country, a city that God has prepared. And he suddenly shows by the action of the patriarchs that they look for something more than an earthly inheritance. They look for what Revelation calls the New Jerusalem, the city. And so he shows by their actions that Abraham himself was looking for a heavenly country. So there's a better city, as verse 16 says, a better country, a heavenly. And so he reminds these Hebrews that yes, you do have a promise. You have an inheritance. It is not the land of Israel. It is not a piece of real estate and welfare on earth. It is heaven and the kingdom and all that's connected with it. It's what the patriarchs look for. And so you want to be imitators of them. You have something eternal. You have something that won't pass away. You have, well, as chapter 12 will say, an unshakable kingdom. If you'll briefly look at chapter 12. Chapter 12, and he compares it to the forefathers and having Mount Sinai and the law and so on, but then he tells the believer in their heavenly calling that we have something different. Verse 22 of chapter 12. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to blood of the sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. And then verse 26. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also the heaven. There's his promise. I'm going to shake heaven and earth. But when you shake things, some things remain. And there's going to be something that can't be shaken. While planet earth and the kingdoms of men and the religious traditions of men will fall in the great shaking that Revelation 6:17 calls the great day of his wrath. That God's going to shake, there's something that's shake-proof, if you will. That's verse 28. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, it can't be shaken, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. We have a heavenly city. God's prepared it. We have a heavenly country. We have a heavenly calling. We come to the church of the firstborn. Our names are written in heaven. We have the coming kingdom of heaven. And he points their eyes to that. It is true you do not have prosperity as Christians. You don't have the land necessarily as Christians. But let me remind you of Abraham. Neither did he have a kingdom there. And the fact that he didn't go back showed there must have been something ahead. There was a heavenly country. And so even the actions of Abraham prove there's something better ahead. And he points the Christians to their inheritance in heaven and its coming kingdom. This is all meant to cause their hands to lift up, their knees not to buckle, and with full vigor embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only embrace Him, make that mature decision that they can't have both. God no longer identifies with the camp. It's now going to be without the camp. And we're going to see that in our closing verses in this session. That is your fifth great movement, so that when He says go under Him, this is what you're embracing. You're embracing the authority of God through Jesus Christ. You're embracing the mediation of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're embracing the covenant promises of the Lord Jesus Christ in the new and how it works. You're trusting in His sacrifice and where it was presented. And your eyes are not on, well, how good do I have it here? What's going to happen to planet Earth and America? No, it's the promise that the patriarchs look for, the heavenly city. We live with that in view, and God indeed will keep His promise. Those are reasons to go forth unto Him. The five great green lights of Hebrews that cover these seven things that are greater in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before we give our final comments on this session, any brothers have any comments on Session 5 or Section 5?
Interesting, in chapter 11, verse 13, where it says they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth.
Mm-hmm.
I assume it's taken from Genesis. But the original setting and reading that, one would have a hard time saying that he's being confessing that he's a stranger and pilgrim on the earth in the sense that it's just actually explicit.
Mm-hmm.
Shows us the liberty that the Holy Spirit has to go back and take an Old Testament text and apply it in a way that we wouldn't have the liberty to do.
That's right. Many times. The fact that he moved from place to place, we would have probably not interpreted it that way, but the Holy Spirit reveals that, that that was confessing you're a pilgrim when you didn't leave your house in the same spot. Yeah. A stranger, yeah. It does that many times in Romans and Hebrews, yeah. Well, then we go back to chapter 13, to the call of why this was written. Now that he's presented 12 chapters of what Christ is, of what they have in the gospel, in the faith, he now goes back to the verse we briefly considered last night, let us go forth unto him without the camp. And what he's going to show is that this Judaism, it just isn't that Christianity is greater, and you say, well, God will accept this, even though there is something better. You know, you can do that in products. You can say, well, I understand the Chevy's not the best, but it still gets me from place to place. The bottom line is you still get there, but no, that's not it. God is not in this at all now, has been the message throughout the book of Hebrews. There must be a break. This is no longer of God. It's been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. When you go forth unto Him, you must leave the camp, because the camp is not the Christian faith. In fact, it is against it. It teaches us religious separation. I'd like to look at the context now. We looked at verse 13. Let's look at it again in Hebrews 13. Verse 13, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach, his shame. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. You see, I can bear the shame now. You see, I have nothing to show for it, but I live with that heavenly, eternal inheritance in view, like the patriarchs. There's better days ahead. The kingdom is coming. Go unto him without the camp. What is the position of the church today? First of all, it's unto him. Where is he? Well, he's in the holy place in heaven. He's inside the veil. He's gone inside the veil, so to speak, the veil of heaven, as Hebrews 10 will go on to teach. He's in the very presence of God. I find myself today not in sanctuaries of men, in holy places by men, but by faith we should enter into the presence of God. Inside the veil, we have liberty to go through. It's been opened up, Hebrews 10 teaches, and find myself fellowshipping with God through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The position of the church today should not be in holy places on earth, but inside the veil in the original, communing with God, worshiping with God, serving God on the basis of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and his continual intercession. That's Hebrews 10, 19 through 21. I'm inside the veil. At the same time I'm inside the veil in heaven, I'm outside something on earth. Let us go forth unto him without the camp. In fact, there's a hymn writer in your black hymn book, the Hymns of Worship and Remembrance. It's hymn 130, I think. It's called Inside the Veil, Outside the Camp. Some of these older Christians had a grip on the truth of the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ. I need to find myself in communion with him by faith. I need to find myself in relationship on earth while I'm inside in one sense. I'm outside on the other. The religious system of men that denies all this, that gives you a different authority, that gives you a priesthood, but a different priesthood, that gives you a covenant, a pledge of promises, but not based on the will of God, what God will do, but what man will do. That still exists. That gives you sanctuaries on earth and sacrifices to do for God, called penance. It still exists today. And that promise you things down here, earthly inheritance. That is still out there. The believer, if he's going to be inside the veil, he's going to have to be outside the camp. By the way, the two don't mix. Let's look at the further context here. Look at verse 10 of Hebrews 13. Well, maybe for further context, we'll pick up verse 8. Verse 8. Hebrews 13. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. That does not mean his methods are the same. It does not mean his physical appearance is the same. He's not a baby in Mary's arms today. It means the truth concerning him is the same. His sacrifice that worked yesterday works today. His high priestly ministry is enough yesterday. It's enough today. His promises were sure yesterday. They're still sure today in the gospel. And so verse 9. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. Now we get a history lesson in verse 10. To understand the truth of verse 13, you have to understand the history. Verse 10. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. Now he says, in Christianity, we have an altar. We have a place where we fellowship. We have a place where we come to God. We have a place where we offer to God. We have an altar. He'll tell you what that is in a minute. But he makes a point, those that serve the tabernacle, that is the Jewish system, the religious system of men, the earthly religion, they don't have any right to eat at where you're eating. You see, eating has to do with fellowship. When you eat, you fellowship. Revelation 3:20, when he says, I will sup with them and them with me, it's speaking of fellowship, of intimate fellowship. So we have an altar in the Christian faith. But those who are in the earthly religion, in the tabernacle, they don't have any right to eat thereof. Now he's going to prove that from the Old Testament. Look at verse 11. In other words, the old cannot partake of the new. Verse 11. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Now, so certain sacrifices the priests were allowed to eat of. They would offer to God, then they could fellowship, and certain sin offerings they could eat of. But when you brought a sacrifice on Yom Kippur and took that blood into the holy place where God dwelt, for national cleansing of sin, the priest was never allowed to take that animal where the blood was brought into the holy place. He was never allowed to eat it. It was consecrated holy. It had been fully dealt with sin. That body had to be taken outside the camp and burnt into ashes. Keep your hand here. I'd like you to see that. Go to Leviticus 6, please. Leviticus chapter 6. Watch how this object illustration gives relevant truth on separation today. Leviticus chapter 6, and if you'll look at verse 30. And it's given instructions on the priesthood and the sacrifices here. And right there at the end of the chapter, in verse 30 of Leviticus 6, we read this. In fact, for context again, just let your eyes go up to verse 26. Verse 26 of Leviticus 6. The priest that offereth it for sin shall eat it. In the holy place shall it be eaten, in the court of the tabernacle of the congregation. There were certain sacrifices he was allowed to eat after they were done. There was fellowship in them. But now verse 30. And no sin offering whereof any of the blood is brought into the tabernacle of the congregation to reconcile withal in the holy place shall be eaten. It shall be burnt in the fire. Anytime the blood was taken to the ark, the mercy seat between the cherubim, that sacrifice could never be eaten because it went into the holy place to, again, atone for sin before God. The priest could never eat of that. That carcass had to be burnt and outside the camp. You'll see that if you go to chapter 16, to Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Leviticus chapter 16. And this is the priest took the blood in of the bullock, and then he would come back into the camp, into the people. He would take it into the holy place. And then look what he did with it in verse 27 of Leviticus 16. And the blood, or the bullock for the sin offering, and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall one carry forth without the camp, and they shall burn the fire in their skins, and their flesh, and their dung. Now, the priest would never eat of this as you go back to Hebrews 13. Keep in mind the picture. He would take that animal where the blood went into the holy place. He would never eat of it. He would take it outside the camp. And outside the camp it would be burnt, and never would he eat of that. Now, with that truth in mind from their very own Old Testament, you again look at verse 11. He says, you have no right to eat those that are in the tabernacle. Verse 11, for the bodies... Chapter 13 of Hebrews and verse 11. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. We've just established that in the Old Testament. Now verse 12. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify or set apart the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. He says, now the Lord Jesus Christ, may I remind you where he was crucified? The religious establishment rejected him. What shall I then do with Jesus, which is called Messiah? Pilate asked in Matthew 27:22. Away with him, let him be crucified. And as a criminal outside the religious establishment, outside the temple walls and the city walls, he was taken outside the gate of the city where the sin offerings were burnt, and there he was consumed upon the cross by the wrath of God in bearing your sins and my sins in his own body on the tree. 1 Peter 2:24. He says, our altar is the blood of Jesus Christ, is the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have an altar. It's not a physical, present-day, tangible thing. It is Calvary that we take by faith. We have an altar, and that we feast on, that we live in the remission of sins on. That is our basis of fellowship with God. And it's Jesus outside the camp, outside the gate. Now he says, may I remind you that those who serve the tabernacle are not allowed to eat of that. And that's why, brothers and sisters, those who choose to remain in the religious systems of men that offer this substitute today, whether it's Judaism or a Christian counterfeit, they have no right to go back and forth. It's not, well, I'll be here one Sunday and join in this alternate, and then I'll feast on the Christian worship and Christ and so on. No, he says, may I remind you, the Old Testament will not allow them to go back and forth. What was outside the camp, they couldn't eat. And the Christian altar, Christ suffered outside the gate. And he's rejected by religion. And that is why he will not allow them, is. That is why he will not allow them to go back and forth. He's a jealous God. And so he's calling on them, since they can't stay in and go back and forth, and the very law showed that. He says, you've got to make a break. That's the context of verse 13. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp. That's where the Christian gospel is, outside the religion of men, bearing his reproach. It is no longer going back and forth. It is now making a break with full confidence. God is no longer in this. Every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. God is not in the midst of it, but he is identified with his Son. And bear the shame, brothers and sisters. You'll be out of the flow of the ecumenical movement today. Maybe in some families, even some churches won't understand.